We have two readings from the Gospels. One is from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, and then from the Gospel according to John, chapter 21, verses 15 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Then John chapter 21, verses 15 through 23. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As a church, we have been in a study of John for just over 2 years, and we're coming to a conclusion. We've still got a couple of messages to go, and last week we looked at the passage we looked at this morning with Jesus confronting Peter with his sin and what he had done. We talked about the pain of repentance. This morning I want to come back to this passage and see what Jesus meant. The last words he said to Peter, that he would ultimately give his life, he would ultimately be a martyr. And Jesus told him that. "You will be faithful to the end." And then he said the words, "Follow me." And in this passage, we have that well defined, what that means. And this morning, we will look at that. The preeminent callings of Christ to us. We've looked at the calling of Christ to the disciples. We'll look at it again this morning. And we'll see that these preeminent callings of Christ are also to us. In my elementary and teen years, in special services in the church or in the summer camps I attended, as youth, maybe this would be true of your life also, as youth, we would be challenged as Christians to rededicate our lives to Christ. It usually involved a time of confession and repentance and tears. At that age, in my youth, I needed a lot of rededication to Christ. Still do. One occasion like that led me to understand that the Lord was calling me into the ministry. In the last 2 weeks, as we have studied the 21st chapter of John, we have seen what happened with Jesus and the seven disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was a time of restoration and rededication. You could use that word. It was a rededication of his disciples. All the disciples had forsaken Jesus when he was arrested. They had given up on him. The original calling by Christ to follow him had been laid aside, had been given up. How did Jesus respond to that? We've seen it. Jesus led them back to the location in Galilee where he first called them to follow him. Jesus repeated, not only returned them to the very shores where they were called, he repeated the first miracle, the miracle of the fish. He repeated that same miracle. Then after the miracle, he invited them in John 21 to a breakfast, a fellowship meal that restored devotion and fellowship. Last week, we looked in detail as Jesus called Peter to repentance in a dramatic confrontation. This was a time of restoration of all the disciples to fellowship, a time of recommissioning, a time of rededication to their calling to follow him. And it came at a crucial time. Just think about when this was. They were about to embark on an adventure so immense that at that moment they could not have imagined where they were headed. An adventure that would take them for the rest of their lives to fulfill. And it would take them to the end of their world geographically. It would take them to Parthia, what is now Iran and India. It would take them to areas around the Caspian Sea, to areas around the Black Sea. It would take them to Ephesus, to Athens, to Rome, to Alexandria. Think about it. He was calling them to establish, not visit and encourage, but to establish his church in those places by the power of the Holy Spirit. At that point, where they were on the shores of Galilee, at that point, there was not a single New Testament church in any of those cities or places we just mentioned. This was an incredible, an immense calling. It's almost ridiculous. Being restored from utter failure to being given and commissioned to a gargantuan mission. They would be invading Satan's territory. They would be invading his domain with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with God's word. And this morning, at CCRC, we are an extension of their calling. Those men, those disciples being called by Christ are our ancestors in the faith. We are their legacy. We are the result of their lives. We're an extension of their mission. And we are a continuing expansion of their calling. I have a question for you. What simple instruction did Jesus give Peter and the rest of the disciples that morning? At the end of the confrontation, with Peter when he prophesied of Peter's martyrdom. Look at verse 19. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." It's repeated again in this passage. After this, "Follow me." He repeated the very words that he used when he called them 3 years earlier. Those words might be, this two words, "follow me," might be the very best description of what it means to be a Christian. I don't care this morning if you're 10 years old, if you're in elementary school, or if you're in high school or college. I don't care if you're 90 years old. I don't care if you're married or unmarried, a man or a woman. If you are a Christian, you're called to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus mean when he says, "Follow me"? I used to say, in fact, some of you have heard me say this, and I'm confessing this morning I was wrong. I used to say, it doesn't mean follow me geographically. Now, it does mean far, far more than that. But it can mean follow me geographically. Now, I'd been wrong when I said it's not geographic. Look at Matthew 4, 18 through 22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and they were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. At that exact moment, following Jesus meant going where he was going geographically. I was serving a church in Cedar Bluff, Virginia, the first 8 years after I graduated from seminary. I'd been there for 8 years. At the invitation of a pulpit committee, I visited Independent Presbyterian Church in Memphis. And after that visit, I loved the people. But after that visit, I decided it was not a place where the Lord was calling me. In a remarkable way, and if you ask me about it after the service or this week, I'll tell you that remarkable way. But in a remarkable way, Jesus told me, "John, if you want to follow me, you will go to Memphis." That was a very definite change from geographical change from the mountains of Virginia to Memphis, Tennessee, on the shores of the Mississippi. It doesn't always mean a change of geography. In fact, usually it doesn't refer to that. It's following Jesus in another way. It doesn't automatically mean a change of vocations, but it did for those disciples. They went from being commercial fishermen. Some were businessmen. There's one that was a tax collector. They went from that to being preachers of the gospel. They left their vocation. By the way, sometimes the church has used the term full-time Christian service to talk about the ministry. They'll say to young people sometimes, "You need to go into full-time Christian service. You need to go into the ministry." That is so unbiblical. Jesus never calls us to be part-time disciples, to follow him part-time. So following Jesus can mean a change of geography. It can mean a change of vocation. And he may leave you in the geographic location where you are, and he may leave you in the vocation where you are. Abraham Kuyper, as I was writing this, I was thinking about him. He was Dutch. He was a theologian, a preacher, a journalist. He wrote for a newspaper. He was an educator. He founded a university. He was also prime minister of the Netherlands. He held all of those vocations while following Jesus. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? There are four preeminent callings of Christ that we see in this passage. These four preeminent callings tell us what it means to follow Christ. You cannot be following Christ. Do you think you're following Christ this morning? And then you're answering these four preeminent callings. The first one, the preeminent calling of Christ to love him. As Jesus confronted Peter, he asked Peter the same question three times. Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? When Jesus was asked by a Jewish lawyer, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? You know the answer. Matthew 22:37. And Jesus said to him, here's the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's so easy to say, for us to say, oh, I love Jesus. I love God. In fact, most of the time when I get to this point, speaking with a person that's probably not a Christian, they'll say, well, I love God. I love Jesus. Well, look at Matthew 10:37 as he defines what that means. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Love me, Jesus said, more than you do your children. I was once talking to a father, a Christian father. He was indeed a Christian, who was unfamiliar with that verse. When I read it to him, he was astonished, and he said, you must be kidding. That verse profoundly affected him for the rest of his life. If you're a Christian this morning, you can be sure of this one truth from Scripture. When a great love comes into your life, whether it's the wonderful love that is in you when you meet that man or woman with whom you want to spend the rest of your life, or maybe it's the incredible love that happens when your child is born, or that love which you have for your vocation, or that love you have for music, or that love you have for sports, whatever that great love is, you can be sure when that great love shows up in your life, someone else is going to show up, and his name is Jesus, and he'll be standing right beside that love, and he'll say, do you love me more? When I got married, there stood Jesus, do you love me more? When Jill was born, there stood Jesus, do you love me more? Challenging, isn't it? There will always be people around the church who like the basic Judeo-Christian lifestyle. They live by Christian principles, but there's no personal love for Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say, love my principles. Love me. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you love him? If you would follow Christ, you must love him above all else. The second preeminent call is to tend his flock. What were Jesus' three responses when Peter professed three times that he loved him? Told Jesus three times he loved him. Each time Jesus responded, and we looked at this last week, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Well, first, who are these sheep? They're members of the church. Notice Jesus did not say, Peter, feed your sheep. Feed your lambs. He said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. That's an awesome responsibility. We have, all of us together, tending Jesus' sheep. We saw last week that even though Peter had seriously sinned, Jesus was calling him to re-engage in the mission to which Jesus had called him. Not just to love him, but to tend his sheep. Now, I can tell you that most of us this morning here, we're missing the meaning of this passage. I know many of you are doing this because I tend to do the same thing when I look at it. You're thinking that this is only addressed to Peter, or to those other disciples who will be major preachers in the early church. The truth is that Jesus says this throughout the Gospels, tend my sheep. He says, and the Holy Spirit repeats this on every page of the New Testament. Just look with me for a minute. Bear with me. Look at 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. To love one another like God had loved us. That's tending the sheep. Look at Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day. Mark that down. All of us, we're to exhort each other. Look at Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Our lives would completely change if we took that verse seriously. In every point of every day as we meet our brothers and sisters in Christ, we considered how to stir them, to encourage them. Look at Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve. You love one another? Serve one another. Serve one another. Be a servant to your brother and sister in Christ. Look at Romans 5:14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to what? Instruct one another. What is Jesus saying to us in those passages? He's saying the same thing he was saying to Peter. Tend my sheep. He's saying that to every follower, not just to Brian, not just to me, not just to the elders, not just to the deacons, but to every single person in this room. Out in the narthex. I see this every Sunday. I love it. Out in the narthex, before the service, 45 minutes before the service, an hour before the service, there are people tending the sheep out there. There's people setting up a parking lot. There's people providing for us so we can meet. And you walk in the doors, there's people there handing out bulletins and greeting people. What are they doing? They're tending the sheep. Stand around the table, eating different things that people have brought. What are they doing? They're tending the sheep. We take care of the nursery. What are we doing? We're tending the lambs. When we meet in our various Bible studies, we're instructing each other. When we sing and worship with passion, we're encouraging each other in worship. If I ask you, when you came through the doors this morning, if I had asked you, what are you doing here this morning? You would have probably said, I came to worship. That's a good thing to say. But you, after this message, you could be saying, what am I doing here? I came to tend to the sheep. And I came here so that others could tend to me. If you would follow Christ, you must love him above all else. And listen to me. Listen to me for a minute. In evangelical churches in Memphis this morning, probably half of the membership is missing in evangelical churches. What does that tell you? It tells you that they don't even begin to understand what it means to tend the sheep. This is serious. He's talking about following him. Well, I don't need to be in worship. I'm fine. I can be a Christian. I don't need church. Go tell Jesus that. If you would follow Christ, you must love him above all else. If you would follow Jesus, you must tend to his flock. Thirdly, the preeminent call of Christ to learn and know the word. You say, John, where do you get that? Peter did not ask, hey, Jesus, how do I feed your sheep? What do your sheep eat? Peter already knew. He proved that. And in a few weeks, Peter would preach his first sermon in the streets of Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit fell on the church, what did he say? He took his Bible and he preached. Look it up in Acts 2. He preached from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. That was the first message by a disciple in the church. It was from the book of Joel. He also preached from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. You cannot feed his sheep unless you know the word of God. That's the food of the sheep. We don't feed his sheep on some American common sense. We don't feed his sheep, thank goodness, on the study of mathematics and physics and great literature. We feed his sheep on God's word. And what's the primary source of learning about Jesus? You can't follow Jesus. You're not following him because somehow you assimilated information magically about Jesus. You got it from the book. You got it from Scripture. You cannot follow Jesus without learning of him in his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we hear Christians say, well, have you ever heard this? Well, my Jesus wouldn't do this or my Jesus wouldn't do that. And usually the people saying that are creating their own Jesus. They're not bowing to the Jesus of God's word. You want to know about the pre-incarnate Son of God in glory? Go to the Bible. You want to know about the Son of God and Son of Man? Jesus, the Son of God and Son of... Go to the Bible. Do you want to know about the work of the Father and the Godhead? Go to the Bible. You want to know about the work of the Father in our salvation? Go to the Bible. Do you want to know about the work of the Holy Spirit from creation to the return of Christ? Go to the Bible. Listen to 1 Peter 1:24. Probably 90% of the congregation knows this verse. It goes like this. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Word of our God's absolute. It cannot be broken. Why did Peter put that there? Because two verses later, he says this, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow. You know how a baby yearns for its mother's breast, yearns for that milk, yearns to be fed, cries to be fed. And how does God use that milk to grow that child physically? And he says, we're like that spiritually. Yearn for the pure milk of the word that you can grow spiritually. What did Paul write to the young Timothy when he was teaching Jesus' sheep? What did Paul say to him? Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. Again, most of you know this by heart. All scripture, all of God's word is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What's he saying? He's saying, this is God's word, and it is the food of the church. What happens, people? What happens when we don't eat physically, when we don't eat physical food? We become anemic. We become weak. We go about it long enough, we'll starve to death. Food is necessary. It's just as necessary. God's word is just as necessary for the people of God. When God gives his word to a people, what happens when those people or when that nation abandons God's word? What happens when they hold that word in ridicule and scorn? What happens? God removes his word. He says, you don't want my word? I'll just remove my word. And that's what he does. Look in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find out. Think about that truth being true for us. What if you got out of bed this morning and said, I want to go worship with the people of God, and you began to drive all over and you couldn't find it? You couldn't find a church. Do you know that most of the world is like that? Someone told me, coming into church this morning, they'd just been to London, and they said, John, London has become a pagan city. What happens when Memphis becomes a pagan city and you go to and fro looking for a church and you can't find it? It's God removing His word. The United States has built more churches, have translated more Bibles than any country in the world. But if God's true to His word, the way our country is scorning that, the way our universities are scorning and ridiculing that, He's going to take it out. That's why this church is important. That we adhere in every way we can to the Word of God, and we say Sunday after Sunday, feed me, Father. Feed me. It doesn't happen all at once. Sometimes pulpits let go gradually of God's Word. But what happens when you go on a diet and it's not a healthy diet and you take away some essentials? Your body gets weaker. You get anemic. There's anemic churches all over this country. The preeminent call of Christ to love Him above all else. The preeminent call of Christ to tend His flock. The preeminent call of Christ to learn and know His word, that the sheep can be fed. Fourthly and finally, the preeminent call of Christ to follow Him to the end. This is where we ended the message last week. Jesus was assuring Peter, you're not going to fail at the end like you did before. You're not going to deny me. You'll be faithful, Peter. You'll be crucified for me. You will die in your love for me. You'll seal your testimony with your own blood. And Peter, when Jesus, since this is so like Peter, he says, Jesus tells him, you're going to die for me. He doesn't say, when's that going to be? He says, what about John? Now, Peter and John were close. Peter was a little older than John, but they had both grown up on the shores of Galilee. Their families knew each other. They were probably in business together. What about John? And Jesus said, Peter, if I want him to remain until I return, what's that to you? It doesn't matter to you. He had missed the point. The point was not what's going to happen to John. The point is he going to be faithful to the end? And he said, Peter, you're going to be faithful to the end. John's going to be faithful to the end. You know, what will be your testimony? I want to ask you, what will be your testimony when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death? It could be martyrdom. In this congregation, there may be people sitting here who will be killed for their faith somewhere in the world. It could be that you'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death when you're quite young. We've all known teenagers, children, people in their 20s and 30s that have died. It could be when you're young. It could be when you're older and you're quite infirm and physically afflicted. David said, no matter, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And he didn't say, because I am so strong and such a powerful man of God. It's not what he said. He said, I fear no evil because I will be kept by my shepherd. His rod and his staff will protect me. I have a shepherd. His name is Jesus, and he will keep me in my death. I will fear no evil. Paul was in jail in Rome. His death seemed imminent. The church at Philippi, probably the church that was closer to him than any other church spiritually, they wrote to him concerned about their beloved pastor. He was not at all concerned about his situation. He wrote that powerful letter back to the Philippians. And he said, if I live, that's good. To live is Christ. I'll come see you again. Maybe I'll go to Spain. To live is Christ. But if Caesar kills me, if Caesar kills me, it's my gain. I'm off to glory. I'm off to see Jesus, whom I saw the first time on the Damascus Road. There was an older patriarch. He had just been told by his doctor that he only had a few months to live. His reply was classic. He said, "Well, I'm not done yet." He told this to the doctor. "Well, I'm not done yet." And the doctor said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I must show my children and I must show my grandchildren how you die in Christ." He had taught them all about Jesus all of his life, but he still had a last lesson to teach them. Where did he learn that? He learned it. He learned it from Jesus, who said, "Follow me, Peter. You'll follow me to the very end. You'll be crucified. John will follow me to the end, even if it's when I return." Those are the four callings of Jesus that describe what it means to follow me. And so we will close with those words. Jesus is speaking, and he says to me, and he says to you, "Follow me." Amen.